Remain standing again as you're able and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The text we're considering this morning is contained in verses 29 through 35, 36 rather, 29 through 36. We'll begin reading in verse 22. Let's give our careful attention now to God's inspired and inerrant word. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray again, asking God to pour out his Spirit upon the preaching of his word. Holy Father, we praise your name. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for the revelation that you have given us in your word. Thank you, O Lord, that you have been pleased to give us all of the scriptures which contain the revelation, the continuing revelation of our Savior Jesus. And we pray now that just as you poured out your Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that we might have a fresh outpouring today in our midst, in the hearing and in the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Peter's Pentecost sermon, which stretches from verse 14 to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, contains three distinct sections, each of which is marked by a personal address to his hearers. We've been considering this sermon in these distinct sections, and perhaps you've noticed that Peter begins, "Men of Judea," in chapter 4, or verse 14 here of chapter 2. And then in verse 22, and the next section that we considered, "Men of Israel." And then in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you." As we've considered this second chapter, we've repeatedly said that if we were looking for a word to, one word, a single word, to describe what took place on the day of Pentecost, a good one would be fulfillment. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had given, that not many days from now they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would come upon them, verses 5 and 8 of that first chapter. That it was a fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, that Pentecost was a fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, which Peter has called our attention to when he says, "And when the day of Pentecost had come," this was the beginning of the first day of the Feast of Pentecost. It was a day of Pentecost. It was called the Feast of Pentecost. And remember that Pentecost was the first fruits, the bringing of the first fruits of the harvest. And so this, Peter is telling us that Pentecost is the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is the first fruits of what God is going to do through the Holy Spirit, pouring Him out in these signs and wonders that take place here and then throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But then Peter has gone on, as we looked at that first section of his sermon, he's told us that Pentecost was a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied in his prophecy in that second chapter. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on the last days. And we said that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit marked that the church was in the last days, and that we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. The last time, as we considered the second section of Peter's sermon, beginning in verse 22 and running through verse 28, we said that Peter has another word, a single word, that describes the meaning of Pentecost, and that word is Jesus. Pentecost finds its meaning in the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He concludes his sermon in this final section, and as he does, Peter would have us to know that Pentecost was the evidence that Jesus had entered into the full exercise of his messianic authority as the resurrected and exalted Lord Christ. Peter wants us to know, as he's preaching, he wants these brethren to know. He wants these men of Judea to know. He wants these men of Israel to know. He wants us to know that Pentecost was the evidence, it was the proof that Jesus had entered into the full exercise of his messianic authority as the resurrected and exalted Lord and Christ. To show us this, Peter first rehearses four historical facts about David, the writer of the psalm that he had just quoted in his sermon, Psalm 16. Next, he gives us two significant consequences of Christ's resurrection. And then finally, as we have noted as Peter's habit, he produces scriptural support for the resurrection claim. So, historical facts about David, that's the first thing we'll consider. Significant consequences of Christ's resurrection, that's the second thing. And then thirdly, scriptural support for the resurrection claims. Peter begins first, as we said, rehearsing four historical facts about David. These are facts about which, concerning which, his hearers would likely have no disagreement. First, he says David was a patriarch, verse 29. Now, children, what's a What's a patriarch? It's the male head of a tribe or a family. Specifically, when we talk about the patriarchs, when we think about the Bible, the patriarchs are the men of the Bible who are regarded as the fathers of the Jews, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their forefathers, or the sons of Jacob. These are all considered patriarchs. And David is considered a patriarch, and Peter, by calling him a patriarch here, places him on the same level as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the promises of the covenant were made. And so that's what he wants to make us aware of here. David was a recipient of the covenantal promises. David was a patriarch. Second, David died and was buried in Jerusalem. Again, in verse 29, the patriarch David both died and was buried in his tomb, and he's with us to this day. Implied is the fact that David is buried in Jerusalem. Jewish historian Josephus mentions in his writing The Antiquities that David's tomb was a building in Jerusalem with several rooms and vaults for the burial of kings. It remained untouched during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and is still being mentioned in writings that date in the 2nd century AD. If you were to travel to Jerusalem today, maybe some of you have, you could visit a building on Mount Zion, which, according to 12th century tradition, houses the tomb of King David on the ground floor, and on the upper floor, the room where Jesus met for the Last Supper, the upper room, which is doubtful, even at best, that building contains the actual tomb of David. But what Peter is saying to these hearers is that his tomb was there. It was in Jerusalem. He died. He was buried there in his tomb, and they knew it, and they perhaps had even visited. Many, if not most, of his hearers knew of and had visited that tomb. But he's not so much interested in the history of David's death as in identifying the one who fulfilled the promise that he wrote about, that David wrote about in Psalm 16:10, quoted here in verse 27, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades." And so thirdly, he says David is a prophet. Verse 30. "So because he was a prophet and he knew certain things." David, Peter wants us to know, didn't fulfill the prophecy, the promise of Psalm 16:10. He died. His decayed body was there in the tomb in Jerusalem. He spoke prophetically of someone else. He was a king of Israel, but he nevertheless functioned as God's prophet. And with the rest of the prophets, as Peter would later write, David made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. And the sufferings of Christ are predicted here in Psalm 16. And David is a prophet to that regard. And Peter wants us to know that. But fourthly, the patriarch and prophet David, who was dead and buried in a tomb in Jerusalem, had received God's promise with an oath to set one of his descendants on the throne. Now, what's interesting about the way that that Peter says this here, as he communicates this last fact about Peter, is that he didn't understand this covenantal promise that he received from God to consist of a perpetual line of kings ruling from the throne of Judah. But notice that one of his descendants, he has in mind one of them who would be upon the throne. And as Psalm 132 makes clear, the promise concerned the rule of a single descendant. And those who were hearing this knew these scriptures. They knew them well. So these are facts. They didn't disagree with these facts. All of these things that Peter is putting before them, these are facts. And Psalm 132:11 says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And so, what the apostle is doing in all of these facts is helping us to understand that, as he had quoted Psalm 16, David wrote, "Neither of himself nor of his lineage in general, but he spoke prophetically," verse 31, "he looked ahead and spoke of one royal descendant in particular, Jesus." Specifically, again in verse 31, David foresaw the resurrection of Christ. And in support of that, Peter points specifically back to that psalm that he had just quoted, that Christ, Psalm 16:10, that Christ was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. From these historical facts about David, Peter moves on to discuss the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Two claims here concerning the significance of his resurrection. The resurrection means, first, that Jesus, verse 33, had been exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus is God's right-hand man, as we might put it today. The exaltation of the resurrected Christ means that he had entered into the full exercise of his messianic authority and power. It's the kind of messianic authority and power that Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 2, when we're told that God raised Jesus up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Note that the multiplicity of those descriptions describing the exaltation of Christ, his enthronement at God's right hand. He was given a name that is named not only in this age, but also in the name, also in the age to come. He's put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus has been enthroned. That's the significance of one of the significant points of the resurrection that Peter would want us to know. Secondly, the resurrection means that Jesus has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 33, which he has poured out and which you both see and hear today. As Jesus promised his disciples before his resurrection in the upper room, that discourse is contained in John 13, chapters 13 through 17. In his resurrection appearance, Luke 24, 49, prior to the ascension, he has sent to his people the Holy Spirit, whom he received from the Father. Pentecost is Christ himself pouring the Spirit out upon God's people there. And making the point here, and making the point that the resurrection means that what's transpired here is that Jesus has received the Spirit from the Father and has poured Him out. Peter's brought things full circle here, hasn't he, in his sermon. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which has been foretold by the prophet Joel, is proof that Jesus, crucified and raised by God, is seated at the right hand of God. Pentecost is the public proof of the messianic enthronement of this Jesus whom God raised, concerning which, verse 32, the apostles are all witnesses. So where does Pentecost find its central meaning? Again, it finds its central meaning in the death and the resurrection. And now Peter says in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only inseparably linked to those things which we consider central to the person and work of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation. But it's included in these important aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's on the same level as these things. And that's why we've been contending that that Pentecost is an epochal event in redemptive history. And it belongs, remember, to redemption accomplished for God's people, so that we understand that it's a non-repeatable event in the history of the church. And the Spirit's outpouring. When Jesus poured the Spirit out, when He received from the Father and poured the Spirit out on the church with all of its benefits and all of its consequences, you and I receive those benefits by virtue of our union in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, having rehearsed these historical facts concerning David and shown us these significant consequences of Christ's resurrection, that He's been exalted to God's right hand, that this proof is now in place, that the Spirit whom Jesus received from the Father has been poured out upon the church. Peter goes on, as he so characteristically does, to give us scriptural support for these resurrection claims. And in doing so, he cites Psalm 110 in verse 34. Another Davidic psalm, another psalm familiar to us. And before he quotes it, he stresses that the one about whom David spoke in that psalm, in Psalm 110, was not he, but another. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now you notice that they both share that phrase, the right hand of God. That as David wrote of him in Psalm 16, "He is at my right hand. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for He is at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Like Psalm 16, Psalm 110 is about Christ. A point that Jesus, or rather Peter, had heard Jesus make about Psalm 110. You may remember that when the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus, testing Him, came asking Him about the tribute to Caesar. And they came asking, the Sadducees came testing Him concerning the resurrection. And when Jesus had answered them well, they didn't have the courage anymore to ask Him any more questions. But He had a question for them. "Here's something for you to ponder," He said to them. "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David therefore calls Him Lord. And how is he his son? So he's quoting this psalm in support of this important claims that he's made concerning Pentecost. These are proof, even as Jesus put them forth as proof, that he was both David's descendant and his sovereign. And that now he'd been exalted to God's right hand as David's sovereign, David who is dead and buried in his tomb. So it's not about David, it's about Christ. And he says, this one has been exalted, and God has put his enemies under his feet. Now that's a very important expression. It's an Old Testament expression. And what it meant that is that at the end of when a victory had been accomplished, that the victorious king would put his foot on the neck of the dead king whom he had just defeated. And so you see, Christ has been exalted into the heavens, and he is victorious. And this is an expression of his victory, and Peter's giving proof then. He's giving proof of his claims that Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand. Let me pause here and point out an important principle of biblical interpretation. Peter is teaching us, both in the quotation of Psalm 16 and in the quotation of Psalm 110, to interpret the Old Testament in terms of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures, along with the New Testament scriptures, contain a progressive revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All of those ceremonial aspects of worship, all of the types, all of the symbols, all of the shadows of the Old Testament point us to this one whom we have said is the central meaning of the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost. And what does that mean to us, except that if we're to understand who Jesus is, we'd better be reading and understanding our Old Testament Bible. Peter uses Psalm 110 to solidify his point that Jesus' exaltation to the Father's right hand marked the commencement of the full exercise of his messianic authority, and that Pentecost was evidence. Pentecost was the proof that Jesus had entered in to the fullness of that authority. And having established his case in the sermon, and having provided this biblical proof, Peter's ready to draw the conclusion to which this sermon has been pressing in every aspect. Namely, therefore, you notice that word, therefore. In verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, of course, by saying that God has made him Lord and Christ, it doesn't mean that he at that moment became Lord and Christ. Even as Psalm 110 clearly indicates, Jesus is already Lord. He was already Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. No, the word here, made, can be interpreted appointed. It's a word that's used, for example, by Mark in his gospel when he says that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. God appointed him as Lord in Christ. God appointed him. He placed him where he was before his humiliation. Now that brings us to a great wonderment concerning the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Namely, that Jesus was going back to the throne from which he had come. And when Paul expresses this in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, he says to these Philippian believers, he says to the church at Philippi, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's the wonder of what Peter is expressing to us here in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has seen that humility. He's seen the depths of that humility in his death and in his resurrection, forsaken by his Father at his death. He's seen the depths of that humility in his burial, descending into hell itself, suffering the terrors of hell on our behalf. And now he's been exalted again, we could say. Exalted back, having come down, having bowed down the heavens and come down among us. He's exalted again. He's put back on the throne. He's appointed to that throne as Lord and Christ. It's expressed in these words of the hymn writer, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his love. Now you ponder that, brethren. You ponder what our Lord and Christ did for our behalf, for us, and for our salvation. And you tell me if you can be anything but amazed by such a great sacrifice for sin. Peter indicates that there are two dire implications of the enthronement of the Lord Christ for these Jewish hearers. First of all, he cited Psalm 110, which says that God has put Christ's enemies under his feet. Part of Christ's enthronement is to subdue his own and his own people's enemies. And what was Peter saying to those Jews whom he had already accused of crucifying the Lord? But that if they stubbornly refused to bow to the exalted Lord Christ, he would destroy them. But then secondly, he goes on to repeat that this is the Jesus whom they had crucified. They had committed high treason against heaven. They had committed the greatest crime in the history of mankind. They put to death the one whom God exalted and who now exercises messianic authority from God's right hand. No wonder they responded the way they did. What's evident as we go on to look at the next section in Acts is that the Holy Spirit was there powerfully, palpably, to convict the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, of the sinfulness of that act of crucifying the Lord Christ. Pentecost was evidence that Jesus had entered into the full exercise of his messianic authority as the resurrected and exalted Lord and Christ of all. Now, what's the human response to this proof of the reality that Jesus has entered into the fullness of his messianic authority? Let me suggest two areas of application here. And the first has to do with the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Prior to his high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus summed up for us what eternal life is all about. We might think of a lot of other things when we think about eternal life, when we think about life as we will experience it beyond this earth. But Jesus said that eternal life is about knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. Now, what's remarkable about that saying of Christ is that eternity begins now. That believers in Jesus Christ experience eternity now. And why is that? Because we can know Jesus Christ now. Because God has revealed Jesus now to us in the Scriptures. But I also want to remind you that Peter is proclaiming the fullness of Christ's messianic authority from the Scriptures, which means if you want to know Christ fully, and if you want to enter into the fullness of that eternal life now, you better be reading your whole Bible. In fact, that's when Paul speaks about Christ's authority. It comes at the tail end of one of those magnificent prayers that he makes with regard to the church. And he says that he's praying for the church at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward those of us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and so forth. Now, what I want you to understand here is that Paul's heart's desire for the church, and if Paul were here preaching today, his heart's desire for us would be that we know fully what God has done in Jesus Christ. That we would be filled up with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And again, that means that we must search the Scriptures diligently. That even as we said this morning, as sometimes the Ten Commandments become happenstance for us, that we overlook their significance. We often overlook the significance of the fullness of the salvation that God has wrought for us in the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And when we do, our hearts grow dim. And sermons like this aren't really very meaningful to us because they don't register in our hearts because we haven't searched the Scriptures and we haven't known Christ and we haven't communed with Christ as we ought to. And so it has to do with the fullness of our knowledge of Christ. But then it has to do with our submission to Christ in the fullness of His messianic authority. When, again, the Apostle Paul, who so often elucidates these important doctrines for us, when he speaks to the Philippian church, which I quoted earlier in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, telling us that we ought to have the same humility that Christ had. The one who existed in the form of God didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Paul goes on to talk about Christ's exaltation. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord in Christ, to the glory of God the Father. And so we must bow the knee before Jesus. We must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus, to this exalted Lord Christ. That's one of the things. That's one of the practical things that this passage tells us, is that we are under His authority. We are under that messianic authority, this fullness now of the messianic authority by which He rules. And that we're to humble ourselves and confess Him as Lord and Christ. But it also means that we are to obey Him. And when I say that it means that we're to obey Him, I don't mean some of the things that God has commanded us. I mean all of the things that God has commanded us. Because He, this one whom God has exalted, He is Lord and Christ. And when Paul specifically speaks of the exaltation of Christ here in Philippians chapter 2, he also speaks of our obedience to Christ. And he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And what does that involve? Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But seeking to know, seeking to understand all that Jesus has commanded of us, and seeking to obey and to bring our hearts captive to the authority of Jesus Christ in the fullness of His messianic authority, the one who rules over heaven and earth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to submit ourselves to Him, to humble ourselves before Him, to confess Him as Lord and Christ, and to obey all that He's given us in Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, O Lord Christ, and blessed Holy Spirit, we humble ourselves in our hearts before You now, acknowledging You as our great Sovereign, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in particular, Lord Jesus, we acknowledge You as our great King, the one who is exalted now, the one who has been raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is now enthroned at God's right hand. We confess You, O Lord. We pray that You would help us to confess You before men, to be bold in our testimony concerning our great King. And we pray that You would convict us of the necessity of bringing our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, all of our motives under the lordship of our great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would You help us, O God? Help us come to terms. Help us to come to a realization of the fullness of Christ's messianic reign, His messianic authority and power. We pray that You would use the word that You have brought forth from this text today to enliven our hearts and to enable us to more fully commune with Jesus Christ, to know Him fully, and to serve Him with all of our might. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.